My message is entitled, Cyrus My Shepherd, God Will Save the Day, Part 5. The diagram you see on screen is of our solar system. That's where we are there, yes? That's our moon, I mean. Of course, the Earth is the third planet from the Sun. This morning, however, I want us to focus for a moment on the sixth planet from the Sun, the planet Saturn, the one with the circle around it. Now, if you are thinking of visiting Saturn, then you need to fuel up for a 2.4 billion kilometre round trip. To give you some idea of the distance Saturn is from Earth, 1.2 billion kilometres represents 8 times the distance between Earth and the Sun. It's a fair way. In other words, it's a bit chilly out there. And so if you're planning on going, I recommend you take a cardigan with you at least on your trip. In October 1997, the space team at NASA in the United States launched a spacecraft named Cassini to travel to Saturn to investigate this mysterious planet and its many moons. Having arrived at its destination towards the end of 2004, it began several flybys of one of Saturn's moons, named Enceladus, and he did this in 2005. Now, the photo on screen is one of the many images of Enceladus sent back to Earth by the Cassini spacecraft. The most scientists had expected Saturn's moons to be cold and dead, and their surfaces totally covered with impact craters from billions of years of exposure to meteors. As we can see from the photo, impact craters appear to be far and few between. Immediately, the lack of meteor impacts became evident. Evolutionary scientists began postulating that Enceladus must have acquired a new surface in the recent past from some catastrophic event. Quite a call, don't you think? Especially when standing from a distance of 1.2 billion kilometres. And it's especially a big call when the same evolutionary scientists refuse to acknowledge the possibility of a catastrophic flood having reshaped the surface of our own planet, Earth, not so far back in our own recent past. But the bad news for evolutionary scientists didn't stop there with the lack of meteor impact. More spectacular images arrived showing powerful geysers blasting water vapor and tiny icicles hundreds of kilometers into space. The next photo I'll show you shows the thermal image of the size of these water geysers as compared to the overall size of the moon. The diameter of Enceladus is only 500 kilometers. That represents a distance similar to that from here, Tenterfield, to Maitland. It's not very far. Yet having flown through this water vapor spewing from the south pole of Enceladus, the instruments aboard the spacecraft Cassini were able to estimate that the jets of water were being expelled at supersonic speed. The question on everyone's lips was, how could a moon so small have enough heat to power these geysers? After all, evolutionary scientists estimate that the universe is some 4.5 billion years old. So scientists at the University of California began modeling the Enceladus interior and found that it should have frozen over only after 30 million years. A time span representing less than 1% of its supposed age. For evolutionary scientists, the moon Enceladus has become an enigma, an embarrassment to the theories about the origins of the universe. Confusion about Enceladus now reigns supreme at one of the world's most eminent scientific laboratories, in NASA. But don't worry, friends, these brilliant minds will come up with a solution to their dilemma. And it'll have nothing to do with God creating the world. For you see, these men who profess themselves to be wise have become fools. Romans 1 verse 22. For they refuse to acknowledge the creator of the universe and elect Jesus to rule over them. Hebrews 12, 24 and 29. Both encourages and warns. Come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance, like did the blood of Abel. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to God who was speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again I will shake not only the earth but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Methinks that some evolutionary scientists may not be standing well in the day of judgment. And so, what is a Christian to do in the face of the volume of so-called overwhelming scientific claims and the overwhelming standards of a godless world? What is our reasonable service in the midst of this confusion? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 encourages us, since we are about to receive a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshipping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. If NASA had applied God's eyewitness account of the creation of the universe to the discoveries on Enceladus, their confusion would have been dispelled immediately. For what we see happening on Enceladus fits beautifully with a solar system created just 6,000 years ago, as outlined in our Bible records. Family, the kingdom of confusion, symbolized by the city of Babylon and ruled over by our adversary the devil, and according to Isaiah, those who stand with that kingdom will be the ones who suffer shame. For one day soon it will be utterly destroyed. Whereas the kingdom of truth, symbolized by the city of Jerusalem and ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, will soon descend from heaven and be established on earth forever. And those who stand in that kingdom will receive rest for their weary souls, for they will be filled with righteousness, peace, and everlasting joy. Hallelujah. Indeed, God's Spirit is calling everyone to come out of her, that is Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18 verse 4. Although speaking specifically to the Hebrew children, what does the Apostle Paul conclude in the book of Hebrews for all mankind? The answer, I believe, is instead of trembling with fear on Mount Sinai like Moses did, we can, according to Hebrews 12, 22 and 24, come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to tens of thousands of angels joyfully gathered together, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Hey, are you enrolled in heaven? To a judge who is the God of all, to the spirits of righteous people who have been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better message than that of Abel's. Of course, Abel was the world's first murder victim, killed at the hand of his brother Cain. And all because Abel's offering to God was acceptable, but Cain's wasn't. In other words, Cain wanted to approach God on his terms and not God's. Friends, it's always God's way or the highway. Family, embracing the world of confusion, the city of Babylon, tolerating it indeed, with all its imaginings, inventions, agendas, greed, pride, arrogance, and vengeance, it's folly. Friends, our Bible tells us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. What did the Apostle Paul encourage us to do in Romans 12, verse 9? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What has God called us to do in this life, family, friends? 1 Thessalonians 5, 7-11 gives us a hint. To stay sober and let our faith and love be like a suit of armor. God doesn't intend to punish us, but wants us to be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for us so that we could live with him where we are alive, whether we are alive or dead, when he comes. That's why we must encourage and help one another, just as we are already doing, writes Paul. Surely this has to be the Christian message which we should all live by. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Mark 11:25? When you pray, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, and forgive that person so that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. None of us are perfect, folks, but surely by now we all know the formula for living a better life. Surely. And so, what is God's big message for a world that's broken? He wants us to like him. And he wants us to like each other as well. That's it. Friends, it's that simple. But has the world been listening to God's wisdom? No, not at all. It doesn't want to hear about what God has to say. What about those of us who claim to be part of God's great church? How are we going with that? And so, because the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, God has had to be long-suffering and patient as he continues to roll out over a considerable number of years his mighty plan of redemption. Remember, he's dealing with humans. That's the problem. And one small but important part in that process has been the story of Cyrus. And so the question I promised to answer today was, what did Cyrus, my shepherd, do for God's people? As we heard last time, Cyrus the Medo-Persian lowered the waters of the Euphrates River so that his troops could simply march in under the gates and capture the physical city of Babylon, a city that straddled both the eastern and western shores of the Euphrates. And he did it without a fight. It's important. The Babylonian Empire had collapsed, and in its place now stood the Medo-Persian Empire. Of course, this was all foretold by the prophet Daniel when, in response to a dream given by God to the Chaldean Nebuchadnezzar, the man who in Daniel's time was king of Babylon, Daniel was able to interpret the dream and explain God's redemptive timetable of the world to Nebuchadnezzar. The substance of the dream was a picture of a statue. Let's have a look at it. Babylon, the head of gold, would be destroyed by Persia, the breast of silver. And with the arrival of Cyrus, my shepherd, Cyrus the Persian, the first phase of Nebuchadnezzar's dream had now come to pass. As I've alluded to previously, the Midrash, which is a highly venerated Hebrew commentary of the Old Testament, on the Old Testament, it emphasizes that prophecy is not just prediction, but it's pattern as well. And so let's consider the pattern here. In Genesis 11 and 12, we read how Terah, Abraham's father, took Abraham and his family and began leaving Ur of the Chaldees, which is the land of Babylon. But they only got as far as Haran, still far short of Canaan and the promised land. God then instructed Abraham to pack up his family, leave his father behind, and finish the job of leaving Babylon once and for all, and head for the promised land. Praise God, Abraham obeys. Abraham becomes the father of faith. Still in his loins at that time, however, were the 12 tribes of Israel and the seed which would become Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the promised deliverer. God's plan had always been to justify everyone who exercised faith in the Messiah, both before the cross and after the cross. The plan has never changed. It's always been the same. And with that justification, he would snatch us away from Babylon and place us in the promised land. You see, faith, therefore, is either all or nothing. We can't stand in Babylon and expect salvation to be ours, nor can we stand with one foot in both camps. For you see, it's more likely that our flesh, which is weak, will become entangled with the web of confusion, rather than our spirit soaring to embrace holiness. And consequently, if that's the choice we make, God will eventually abandon us to Babylon. That's what he did to his children. He abandoned them to Babylon. As faithful servants of Christ, we're called to intimacy with Jesus and to holiness with the Almighty. Satan is the king of Babylon. We can't expect holiness to visit us if we continue with one foot in Babylon. What did Jesus say in John 14 verse 30? For the prince of this world comes and he hath nothing in me. In other words, I have absolutely no association with Satan. Can we say that? Continuing with the biblical patterning, associated with the story of Cyrus, first we find that the God of the universe, who we find him foretelling Nebuchadnezzar, that is, the natural king of Babylon, that his kingdom would one day be destroyed. This corresponds with a bigger picture, where we find in Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Revelation, and others, the God of the universe telling Satan, who is the king of the spiritual Babylon, the king of confusion, that his kingdom on earth will one day be destroyed. God tells Nebuchadnezzar that the conqueror of the physical city of Babylon would be God's shepherd, coming in the form of Cyrus the Persian. God tells Satan that the conqueror of the spiritual city of Babylon will be God's shepherd, coming in the form of Jesus Christ, with all power and glory. Hallelujah. God tells Nebuchadnezzar that five kingdoms would follow his. First the Persian, then the Greek, then the Roman, then an interesting one, a divided Roman kingdom, to which the stone cut out of the mountain without hands would come, and that it would break in pieces the iron. There it goes. The iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Daniel 2 verse 24. This stone, made without hands, would become the ruler of the universe, the fifth kingdom. And it would be ruled over by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will establish his kingdom on earth forever. Hallelujah. Luke 1 verse 33, and he, Jesus, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Hallelujah. God tells Satan that his spiritual Babylonian kingdom, made up of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome Mark II, would be utterly destroyed. Revelation 14:8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She made all the nations. If we're not being made to toe the line under the United Nations auspices of this Agenda 2030 now, I'll eat my hat. If it doesn't dovetail into that, I'll eat my hat. Isaiah 13:19-20. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdom, the beauty of the Chaldees' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Family, friends, do we see the pattern of God's plan emerging? Amos 3 verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing without first revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. God does not do things in secret. He opens the doors and lets it all hang out, as it were. And so did Cyrus, my shepherd. And so what did Cyrus, my shepherd, do for God's people? Well, in his own words, written upon the steel of Cyrus, found, as we've heard before in this series, in the ancient ruins of Babylon, Cyrus wrote the following. And it is a little difficult to follow, but I'll read it. I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, mighty king, king of Babylon. I kept in view the needs of Babylon and all its sanctuaries, to promote their well-being. The citizens of Babylon, I lifted their unbecoming yoke. Their dilapidated dwellings, I restored. I put an end to their misfortunes. I returned to the places and housed them in lasting abodes. I gathered together all their inhabitants and restored to them their dwellings. The gods of Sama and Akkad, whom Nabonius had, to the anger of the Lord of the gods, brought into Babylon. I, at the bidding of Marduk, the great lord, made to dwell in peace in their habitations, delightful abodes. May all the gods whom I have placed within their sanctuaries address a daily prayer in my favor before Bel and Nabu, that my days may be long. Okay, the English translation is a little difficult to follow, but with patience it will become very clear what he has just said. The first thing we can glean from this statement by Cyrus himself is that he was never a follower of the Jewish or Christian God. Never. Never followed him once. He served three deities, Marduk, whom Cyrus called the great god, plus Marduk's associates, Bel and Nabu. Indeed, our Bible refers to Nabu as the god Nebo. Isaiah informs Cyrus that both Bel and Nebo bowed down to the one true God. And he does it in Isaiah 46. Sometimes the word of God does not change a person's heart. That's a sad statement, isn't it? Sometimes the word of God does not change our heart. Why is that? Why is that, I ask? For that's what God's looking for, a change of heart. Now the second thing we notice is that Cyrus mentions Nabonius not Belshazzar, as the king of Babylon at the time he conquered the city. Until 1854, secular students trusted the record of Cyrus, whereas biblical students trusted the record of Daniel. Both were completely opposite. But in 1854, the mystery was solved with the discovery of the Nabonius cylinder in the ancient ruin of Ur near the river Euphrates. Now, a second cylinder was found in 1880 to complete the picture, and there's the cylinder that they found. An inscription on one of the cylinders is a prayer by King Nabonius asking the gods to bless his son, Belshazzar. Apparently Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father Nabonius. Cyrus simply just acknowledged the head guy. Because of Nabonius's extended absence from the kingdom at the time of the Cyrus invasion, Belshazzar was in charge. We now know why Daniel spoke about himself as the third ruler in the Babylonian kingdom. Nabonius was first, Belshazzar was second, he was third. Isn't that fascinating? History reveals that when Nabonius surrendered himself to Cyrus at a later date, Cyrus spared his life. I tell you, family, friends, we can have every confidence in this holy Bible of ours to be the absolute truth, the word of the living God. Now, the third thing we notice from the writings of Cyrus is that the Lord of the gods was angry with Nabonius and his gods, Summer and Akkad. And this Lord of the gods was angry with Nabonius because of what had been brought into Babylon. What had been brought into Babylon? Well, again, I believe this is a reference to the holy instruments or vessels stolen and carried away to Babylon from the Jewish temple by King Nebuchadnezzar when he ransacked Jerusalem. Of course, we know from the book of Daniel that on the night Cyrus conquered Babylon, Belshazzar was blaspheming the God of the Jews by partying with those instruments. The fourth thing we can deduct from the writings of Cyrus is that Cyrus calls this angry God the Lord of the gods. This appears to be an acknowledgement that this God who was angry with Nabonius was the boss of all gods. And it was this Lord of the gods that revealed to Isaiah the prophet Cyrus would one day be his shepherd and do his bidding. Isaiah also made the point that although God knew Cyrus, Cyrus would not know God. In contrast, God's second shepherd, the good shepherd, he would know the Lord of the gods intimately. It's not known how it came about, but after Cyrus entered Babylon, the scroll containing the book of Isaiah was handed to Cyrus, most probably by an old man named Daniel. Can we possibly imagine how Cyrus reacted when he read the portion of scripture addressed to him personally by the Lord of the gods, a letter written to him more than 100 years before he was born? There could be no doubt in anyone's mind that the impact upon Cyrus by that letter moved Cyrus to become a magnanimous and compassionate ruler. History bestows upon Cyrus tremendous military ability combined with high moral and ethical values. He was not inclined to extreme brutality as other conquerors were, and he became tolerant of the customs and religions of the nations he conquered. Now, on a personal note, I believe with Cyrus being so accommodating towards foreign gods, combined with the fact that his kingdom stretched from northern Africa all the way to India in the east, I suspect the legacy of polytheism, that is the worship of multiple gods, was eventually adopted by the peoples of India, for their dominant religion, Hinduism, continues to manifest those same characteristics to this day. Once he conquered Babylon, Cyrus restored the broken down shambles where the peoples were living. as a comparison, when Jesus returns, he will rule and reign with the nations with a rod of iron as he restores justice and equity to the world. You see. Cyrus ended his dissertation by boasting that he had been responsible for restoring all the gods to their sanctuaries located within the boundary of his Medo-Persian Empire. Of course, this also included permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem that they might commence rebuilding their temple. Cyrus's only request was that in every sanctuary a prayer would be offered in his favour so that his own gods, Bel and Nebo, would give him long life. Cyrus died in 530 BC in battle at the age of 50. Some would argue Cyrus's prayers were answered, whilst others would dispute that claim. What do you think? Now, as I begin to bring today's message to a close, I know it's been a little bit long, but please, this is where it starts to ramp up a bit. Let's look briefly at the Hebrew record of what Cyrus did for the Jews in Babylon. In the reference point is the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Firstly, it's apparent that God warned King Cyrus to carefully consider and respect the God who claims to have the ultimate power to create and destroy. And that's a good word for each and every one of us today. Then in verse 13 of that same chapter we read, I have raised him, Cyrus. I've raised him up to be ethical and have made all his ways direct. He shall build my city, Jerusalem, and he will release my captives, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. He'll do it for free. Jesus, God's good shepherd, will also one day rebuild God's temple and his city, Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and Ezra chapter 1, they're almost identical. We're told that King Cyrus was motivated by God to write a decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to accomplish the word of the Lord spoken through the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, this says Cyrus, king of Persia, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you. History records that Cyrus did accomplish all the tasks for which God had foreordained him to complete. Yet it's important to note the focus of the decree we read just now was the rebuilding of God's temple, not the city. In AD 536, 49,697 Jews returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The King James Bible often calls Zerubbabel Sheshbazzar, which was his Babylonian name. So when you're reading your scriptures, if you come across Sheshbazzar, that's Zerubbabel. About 80 years later, a very small group returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. But this group did not have authority to build walls around the temple in Jerusalem so that the people might protect themselves. This permission was later granted to Nehemiah by the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus. It was the decree of Artaxerxes that commenced the period known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, a period that God has determined upon the Jewish people and the holy city Jerusalem, and we'll read on in Daniel 9:24, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. We'll speak about that in detail on another occasion. King Cyrus became the catalyst God used to release his people from captivity so that he might bring them back into the Holy Land. Having suffered 70 years of captivity in Babylon for disobedience, this homecoming would be the first of two occasions God would gather the Jews and bring them back into the promised land. Yet in Isaiah 11 verse 11, Ezekiel 11 verse 17, and Jeremiah 16 verse 15, God reveals that there would come a day when he would gather his people from all parts of the globe for a second time, and he would bring them home. It was not until the 14th of May 1948 that Bible students were confident enough to say, God has finally gathered his people, Israel, for a second time. On that day, David Ben-Gurion, speaking on international radio and using Ezekiel as his authority, announced the name of the new Jewish homeland to be Israel. It's this generation, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, that will not pass away until the things he spoke of come to pass. Family, God's time clock is now ticking in our generation. I'll leave us one last thought to ponder. The more we understand the biblical narrative as a whole, the more we'll recognize how each story, every name and every place name mentioned, all fit deliberately into a brilliantly designed program from beginning to end. What makes Christianity intensely exciting is the increasing evidence that's drawing us towards God's ultimate climax. Family, friends, we are being plunged. I make no apology for that word. We are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible speaks more than any other period in history, including the time of Christ's birth, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Can we say the Bible is old hat? Absolutely not! Only the enemy wants us to believe that. And so with that comment, it sets us up to answer our final question next time we meet. In the light of God's prophetic timetable, what was it about Cyrus that has formed a pattern that now points us to the certainty and methodology of Christ's second coming? And to that we might all say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.